Again, if you have done papers, make sure that gets to Dale and Sandy. We can get them in so that we'll have it all on that disk so you can print and run and do your thing in that area. So there are, I guess, papers up here. So if you need one and didn't get, they're there. And let's pray, and we'll embark on a subject that I think is a little question in a lot of Christians' minds as we relate to it. Father, we're so grateful for the way the book teaches us how you provided grace so we could live. We certainly don't belong here in this dispensation, yet by your grace you put us here. We could have been under law, and we could have been some Gentile up in Europe that had nothing to do with Israel and been outside of the realm of the promises of God. And yet you've permitted us to live at this time by your determinative will, and you've placed us in this circumstance so that we can be the benefactors of grace. And may we be filled with thanksgiving because of that. May we see some of that as we study this important subject. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, our subject is, if God is sovereign, why pray? And that question is one that I think most of us may have asked at one time or another. Maybe you don't think in terms of sovereignty. If God is God, we understand that there are certain kinds of things that relate to God. There's another word that's often used. I haven't really understood the history of the use of the word sovereign in the where it found its origins in the church. The term that seems to have been used most often in the English language has been the term providence. And so the providence of God versus the sovereignty of God. I do not believe that the word sovereignty had its origin with John the persecutor Calvin from Geneva. And no, that really wasn't his middle name. Just don't forget the history of Geneva when you understand how Calvinism can work on that. I know. I'll explain it in a minute, in a matter. But sovereignty is a term that has been used in some reform circles as well as others. And so as we relate to these concepts and the elements that relate here, the question is, pray, and I'm using pray. I should have put quotes around it because we don't want to use that word normally because it's only one-eighth of communication. And, you know, a prayer, the word prayer really is one that should be used all the time. Pray without ceasing is worship without ceasing. And it's that focus is something that's there. Really what we're talking about here in this hour is not dealing with thanksgiving, praise, and worship. We're not dealing with that. I mean, it makes sense to communicate with God if He's sovereign and has control of everything. Well, maybe not. He's going to do it anyway. You know, we might as well become Islamic and become fatalists. And you think about Islam and the way they pray. Do you pray as often as they do? How many times a day? Five times. Okay. Do you know what they ask for? You know what they do? What do they say when they pray? You know, well, yeah, all they do is quote Quran. They're out there doing a mantra of their own kind. It's a citation of the Quran every time they pray. And so when they're called to prayer, it's not in any sense communicating with God. It's not even worship because it's just, you know, you've got the God is great part of it in that segment. But it's so interesting that there's tremendous bondage in Islam, and that bondage is built around the term that we call fatalism. You hear the little phrase from Islamic peoples, if God wills. If God wills. we talk about the will of God a great deal. They don't understand the difference between Thelo and Bulamai and those problems, but that's what they say. Well, what they're saying, we are willing to accept whatever God does, and we go our happy ways and do what we want and try to please Him so we can get to paradise maybe with some kind of reward. And it's interesting how most of Islamic reward is built on a kind of works. Why do people commit suicide and carry a bomb and blow themselves up? Because they're in a jihad, a holy war. And this thing of communication, you know, what we do with communication, how we understand it, is unique to world religion. Totally unique. Why? Because we have an intimacy at the right hand, and that makes it completely different. And that's the best part of it. Philip Yancey, and I had the book over there, and it was just in a different place, wrote this book. It's entitled Prayer Doesn't Make Any Difference, and I put some notes on some of the chapter heads in here. Yancey writes a pretty good book. At least I like the way he writes. Yancey's book is anecdotal. I use it as an illustration. Anecdotal means he tells a lot of stories to illustrate. He takes scripture from the wrong places many times when he talks about communication with God. And it's rather interesting. Philip Yancey is what we would call, you know, a dyed-in-the-wool new evangelical, and he's got some issues, but it was interesting, the questions he had, and I have them in your paper. I didn't punctuate them properly, so it looks confusing. The titles of the chapters are Why Pray, Wrestling Match, What Difference Does It Make, Does Prayer Change God, Ask, Seek, Knock, Unanswered Prayer, Whose Fault? Now, it's kind of interesting. The titles are great titles, I think. I mean, I could do a paper in each one of them. It'd be fun to do it. Well, we're covering some of it. And it's really interesting because he's more up to date in what he had to say. This book was printed in 2006, and maybe some of you have seen it. There's some very interesting things. Every time I read his books, I start losing more hair. Because he's a good read, but then I get so far in, and pretty soon his heresy gets so bad. It's sad, and the stories are fun. It's great for illustration sometimes when you read them, and I don't like to read books for illustration in that matter. And so what we're going to deal with here, we need to talk about God before we can talk about this matter of communication. On it, how big is your God? Is a rudimentary question that we need to ask. J.B. Phillips wrote a book entitled Your God or Your God is Too Small. And that was done, I hate to say how long ago. Back in the 40s, I think. And he wrote that book, and I remember reading that back when I was in I think I was in seminary at the time, early, and I read it because it was highly recommended by faculty when I was a member in college, and I read the book. And I was not that smart a guy, but I could read that book, and I decided that J.B. Phillips' God was smaller than mine. He just didn't understand God as I did at the time, and now, as I've matured and understood my God and theology proper better, his God shrunk a lot, in a sense. Because God is God. And I remember back in Bible college days when, in a theology class, and it was rather interesting, I do not know where this came from. I suspect it came from Dallas. And back in the fairly early days of Dallas, but it was a citation that I heard in theology class by the professor who was a Dallas alumnus. And he said, if God be God, he must be sovereign. When we turn that around, if God isn't sovereign, he can't be God. He doesn't deserve the title God. And I understood a little, and that started to put some things together in my mind, thinking in those terms. Because if God is really who He says He is, as He's revealed in His Word, then we have a God that's nearly incomprehensible, even with what revelation He chose to give us so we could understand Him. And we have that problem when we come to Scripture. The conundrum in the matter of communication with God concerning appeals made to God for a response is how a sovereign God can tell believers to ask, intercede, or supplicate when He already knows what He plans to do in His decree. That's the issue. We can worship, we can praise, we can be thankful. Confession is outside of the parameters of that in some ways. I mean, confession makes sense for a sovereign God, unless you want to become so fatalistic that God has preordained you to be spiritual. And that is absurd. Isn't that an understatement? Anyway, that's absurd. And there are some that almost believe that. You read some dyed-in-the-wool reform people, they say you're going to be spiritual. Well, you don't have a sin nature in their mind, so you can be spiritual automatically. I mean, you're saved to be spiritual, essentially, with what they believe. And the issues that they have, it's funny, they believe in lordship. And lordship salvation, if they haven't made Him Lord enough, they're not sure of their salvation. They are insecure. Insecure. I know a well-known Bible teacher who said that he was, I think, what was it, Tim, 96% or 98% sure that he was saved. He wouldn't find out until he got the Great White Throne. On that. Do you remember that number? You don't remember. Tim had a letter that had that in it, so I wondered, it was interesting in that. Because when I'm talking about Reformed theology, it's a system of theology that is made by man, and it takes Scripture, and it's a logical system. If you accept the premises of Reformed theology, you can become like they are. With lordship salvation, that means if you don't make Him Lord at salvation, then you're not saved. And so anytime you see Lord in the text, they say that's the case. Well, lordship, I mean, they pervert this. They've messed us up in this subject that I'm dealing with as far as communication. Really, they have. And so they forget there's a passage of Scripture that says sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your life. And why would He use an imperative there to do that and tell us to do it? Rather than, I mean, the lordship salvation concepts are very interesting. And we won't go into that. We're not talking soteriology here at this point. And so when we talk about sovereign, you have some questions we ask about, then I see it in different elements, and I'm reflecting on some of that theology because I've done some reading in it recently related to this, because I wanted to find out what the diversity of the views would be in Reformed theology. It is really fragmented. God, is he just 100% sovereign? Just 100. No, He's 100% sovereign. Or is He just 90% sovereign? And there's 10% of His creation and His dealing with creation that doesn't involve His sovereignty. He doesn't touch it. And there are those who have this idea that that 10% involves us, and that 10% involves the subject that we heard concerning the permission of evil. In that matter, God is sovereign and gives himself. Well, yes, we shouldn't copy things this way, and gives man a small percentage of His sovereignty. And that's what they do with prayer. In some cases, they say He gives you sovereignty so you can ask, because He's going to put that in the decree because of His foreknowledge. The problems with foreknowledge are major issues. And then there are those who just say God isn't sovereign. And when they say that, essentially they say they put mankind on earth and created spirit beings to do absolutely anything they wanted to do without divine constraint. And there are those who hold that. Now, before we go further, I want you to make sure you know where I stand on that. I am not an Arminian. I am not a Calvinist. So what are I? Yeah, a biblicist. I go to Scripture and that's where I am. I remember discussing with someone the points of Calvinism and the 5 points. And you know the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian? The Calvinists had their tulip. You know, that's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Armenians have their flower too. I think I've mentioned this form before. You know what that is? It's a daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. You hadn't heard that one before. That's really true. But you know, I started to realize I used to say I'm a 4-point Calvinist when I went to college. Then I started to read. And I started to read the Calvinists. I don't believe in perseverance of the saints. And I realized I didn't believe in perseverance of the saints. Why? It's not eternal security, because perseverance means you've got to work for something. I do believe in perseverance. I believe in the perseverance of the Savior. I don't believe in perseverance of the saints. You're not working to guarantee you have future tense salvation. That is key in that tulip position. You work like mad to prove that you're saved. That's their goal. And part of those works involve prayer time with a sovereign God that some of them don't believe doesn't need to be prayed to. It's kind of an interesting story, and there's some inconsistencies in that matter. And so you go down through, and I don't believe total depravity like Calvin does or Burkhoff. I want to say something about Burkhoff. He's probably the most clear of the theologies. And I don't want to really pick at too many people today, but I'm going to pick on one that's very popular. And that is John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a graduate of Talbot Theological Seminary. Talbot is the grad school of Biola. My father graduated from Biola in the late 1930s. And we were talking a great deal about what he learned, how he was taught. He always joked with me as a Hebrew professor. He said he learned his Hebrew from a Scotchman, so he learned his Hebrew with a Scotch accent. From Biola, before it became a seminary. And when we were talking, he was talking about what they use as a systematic theology. And they used Burkhoff. Now you say, why in the world would a college, or Bible Institute is what it was, run by Louis Talbot? And if you know anything about Louis Talbot, Louis B. Talbot was a dispensationalist. He wrote a fair book on dispensationalism. Let's see, was that God's Plan of the Ages? Yep. And so Louis Talbot, you know, he was very strong in his dispensationalism, yet he's using this dyed-in-the-wool reform guy as a theology book. And I thought about it, and I thought, they didn't really have a whole lot else place to go. You know what the copyright is on Chafer Systematic Theology? 1947. That doesn't work in the 30s. Okay, you had Thiessen, Henry C. Thiessen's theology. A pretty decent theology, not bad dispensationally. And his was copyrighted not right around the same time as Chafer Systematic. So it wasn't around back then. You had Augustus Hopkins Strong's theology, which was, you know, supposed was the big Baptist theology. And why didn't they use him? Because, I mean, he was not clearly dispensational or anything, but he was I would think he would be, he would be better than Burkhoff. But you know why they didn't use him? Because he was a theistic evolutionist. And Strong's theology is a theistic evolution. So they didn't have much available, so they used Burkhoff. So when Chafer came along and wrote his systematic theology, you would think that they would pick up as a dispensational school 15 years later or so from when my dad was around, decide to use some better theology. There was a student that I know that went there in the interval, and he was there after MacArthur. You know what they're using? We're using their systematic theology? Birkhoff. So Talbot was using Birkhoff at least 20 years ago, and they'd been using it consistently in between the late 30s, clear up that far. And so MacArthur was trained in his theology in Birkhoff. And that is five-point Calvinism issues. And so I mentioned that on the way through. Now, that's all of the miscellaneous stuff in this sovereignty. You know, we could just say, okay, we'll just cut it short and have a long lunch and lots of fellowship. And how can we do that? Because God expects you to pray. Isn't that a good answer? God tells you to pray, so you ought to pray. Who cares about sovereignty? I gave you some charts that tell, there are charts in this paper, I should say, that list the imperatives that are used. And you'll see them here in a little bit. And so he tells spiritual believers to ask, to intercede, and to supplicate. Yet God is omniscient and sovereign. He tells you to do something, and yet he knows it all, and he is in charge of all things. And so it's rather interesting when he does that, but it would be very simple, wouldn't it? I like this childlike faith of some who say, I pray because God says so, and that question doesn't always come to their mind. The problem is, what do they expect as a result? What do they get out of praying when they understand God as big as he is and how important in this matter? Whoops. Let's just go ahead and come here. You know, man tends to look at God through a human perspective. Human attributes with human attitudes. You know what that's called? Anthropocentric. Anthropocentric, that means man-centered. Man tends to look at God, and God understood that. God understood that we were so finite that he had to help us. And the way he helps us is he uses these concepts that are we describe as anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Now let me explain that for some who might not understand those terms. Anthropomorphism is when you read a verse that says, the arm of the Lord, the hand of God, the eyes of the Lord are upon. See, those are all human terms. God does not have hands, eyes, arms, shoulders, and we could go down through those anthropomorphisms. It helps us understand something. The eyes of the Lord are used to help us get some kind of a grasp of what? Omniscience. He knows it all. He sees it all. And so we understand a little bit about that, I hope. When we see anthropomorphisms, because that might be the way that we are able to understand these finite minds trying to grasp an infinite God. Anthropopathisms. An anthropopathism, you hear the word pathos in the middle? And that's the word for feeling. And so he uses human kinds of feelings, though God doesn't have identical human feelings to ours. When he uses these terms, he helps us understand his feelings. I mean, when you read, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, what do you think about? That's very much an anthropopathism. I mean, it's not telling you, that helps us understand how he relates as the indweller who has been quenched and he has grieved. And you're wondering why you have issues with your mind and with things when you're carnal and you have in an indwelling grieved the Holy Spirit. We can understand a little bit about that feeling. And so we tend to look at it that way, and it's rather interesting when we try to judge God in that manner. I'm on the top of two. Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are yet done, My counsel will stand, and I will do my good pleasure. Pretty strong sovereignty statement, isn't it? I will do that which brings me good pleasure. Neat word in the Hebrew, to chase. Great word study, in case you wondered on that, in this circumstance. Now, there's some questions. And these questions are my headings from this point down. Why does God answer some communication and not other communication? You know, if he's sovereign, you'd think that he'd answer it all if you're going to be doing it. No, we don't line up and we got a problem. We'll talk about it. Why is prayer important? Well, let's go ahead and talk about it as we go. You know, doesn't God hear all of our prayers? Doesn't every time we talk to him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He's very picky about his prayers and who he hears and what he hears. He's very picky. We're in this little town of Cherry Grove here. And if anybody in this town prayed, there are not very many believers out here. We used to say that people moved to Cherry Grove to hide from God and everybody else in that way. It was really interesting the amount of interest that some have had out here. But, you know, if the believer down the street, unbeliever down the street communicated with God and prayed and he wanted rain on his crop or whatever, or in the valley down here, well, I've got to be careful because there's a believer that owns some of that property down there. But anyway, an unbeliever does that, God doesn't even hear him. Now, I say that, but isn't God everywhere at the same time? Isn't he immense? To use the term, he's omnipresent. Just don't make it an attribute. It's part of his essence. He's immense. He's everywhere at the same time. That means he is absolutely aware of everything that's going on in his whole universe. But the word hear, akouo, means to hear and respond. And so his response, I mean, that's the way it is. You know, if sometimes some parents have this mechanism when their kids are young and they're begging. And they come and they want something. And maybe some of you have done this. And they come and they ask for something. And they say, I don't hear you. I don't hear you. Well, God says that to a lot of people. If you're a carnal believer living in your sin nature, living in the flesh, you can talk to God until your face is whatever color it gets. And when you can do that, and God's not going to hear you. He doesn't hear and respond. And that's important. As a spirit-filled believer, he will hear most of what you communicate. Now, the only one thing he won't do is when you violate the rules. That is, if you don't ask in his character, he's not going to hear that. Just because you want something and you haven't gotten the will of God in line, then you have to go back and consider. We've already talked about it. We don't need to go there again. Okay. Why is prayer important to a perfect God? You know, there are a lot of folks who think that if we pray, we're making God a better God. That sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But you know, it is an attitude that some people have, they would never admit it. If I pray that my God is going to be a better God just because I pray. And be careful when you see people like that. You just love to give them some grace and let them see what grace is all about in that matter. And so this idea, and in these notes, by the way, and you probably notice instead of using, I'm not a great fan of Arial, the font. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So in this paper, I didn't put my my verses in Arial. I do it in my sermon list, but I don't in this, which was a little bit of a project. But you'll notice under number 2, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid by God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And it's really interesting, a perfect God is revealing through some of our communication some of his many-colored wisdom. It's kind of fun when you sit there. The word manifold has the idea of many-colored. It's the full spectrum of God's wisdom. And it's interesting when you see a spectrum, what do you see? Depends on your perspective, doesn't it? because you can go from purple to red to blue, you know, all of that. And that's the idea, the many-colored, full spectrum of the wisdom of God. And when you talk to Him, that's part of this thing of that, why He wants you to do it. You talk to Him because you're going to see how wise He is. Do we need to review what it, how wisdom relates to knowledge and understanding? Let's do that. Knowledge is where you either have information or you have experiential knowledge, which is also a kind of information. Understanding, when you have information, you put it together if you're Greek. You put it together. You're able to see how things fit. So you have to have more than one piece so that the puzzle will fit. Now, if you were Hebrew and a Jew, you have to take it apart. It's distinguished. It's the word bein in Hebrew. But in Greek, you have the idea of putting things together. So the Greeks and the Hebrews were kind of different in the way they handled it. We know our kids learn that way. Some of them know how to put things together. Some of them learn to take it apart. So that's understanding. Wisdom is to know how to use what you know and what you understand in a given circumstance. Wisdom is how to use it. Now, the best part of our wisdom, and we hit this earlier out of James 1:5, and we should live with that passage. I talk to people in church, and some of you have heard this, when you ask me about some, ask a question about something, and you know what I'll say James 1:5 it. And what that means is ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. And I'll say that because I'm trying to still teach as I go. In that matter, James 1:5. Ask for that wisdom. And I'm not going to say more, but it's kind of awesome how God does that. What does He say? He's going to give it to you. He doesn't say. All He says is ask. As a Spirit-filled believer, He will give you wisdom. You want lightning bolts out of the blue, there is where you see some of God's lightning bolts. He will give you wisdom. And you know it's not your wisdom when He does it. You just rejoice in that. Okay, where am I? Next question. Page 3, does prayer make any difference? Well, that's his question. You know, what are we trying to do? We've been taught so often prayer changes things. And that's the question that's behind this. How do I know God hears? You know, I mean, how many services have you been in where people said, oh, I prayed, and I just don't think God heard me. I just didn't feel like God, it didn't feel like God heard me. That's the right word, too. That's a feeling that they have. And this is a matter of concern. How do I know? You know, it's interesting how faith works in grace. If I am in the right relationship to Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, and I'm talking to God from the right hand, and in talking to Him, and I say, I communicate with the Father, and I'm not sure He hears me, you know what you just did? You insulted your Savior. You're communicating from the right hand, and He hears Jesus Christ and responds. And so that is an insult, as far as I'm concerned, to Him to do that. Now you say, oh, but I'm weak. I have all of these. Well, realize that there's a little faith in what God says. If you're communicating with the Father from the right hand, you are heard. No questions. And so when you want to thank Him, you know, He feels good. There's an anthropopathism in that sense. But I mean, He accepts that with a kind of good pleasure. When we praise Him, the same thing happens. We ask Him, and we're doing it in the right way, and you say, well, I don't think you heard me. Well, maybe you didn't ask like you're supposed to. Maybe you didn't iteo it. Maybe you were not asking in His character. Maybe you were not directing it within His will because you hadn't discerned it. And so, don't make the mistake of being a spiritual believer who doesn't think his or her prayers are heard. Because they are. Because God said so. And that's a little bit of faith. It doesn't hurt anybody in that matter. How can He hear the communication of so many people? Well, that's easy. It says In Isaiah chapter 1, Psalm 121 verses 3 and 4, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Anybody that's awake 24 hours a day should be able to hear anybody. Humor's not good sometimes. Anyway, our God is so big, he's always able to hear everything. It's really interesting. I hope right now that God is hearing communication from every one of you in this room. You're sitting there and enjoying your position at the right hand, and you're listening to what we're saying, and you're thinking about God, and your mind is wandering off as long as you're not asleep. And as your mind is going, and you're just, you're thinking about God and thanking him that he's got a book that's got information, and there are a lot of ways you can relate. And you think about it. And you realize, if you were to try to talk to me at once, I wouldn't hear anybody. My hearing is not getting any better. And I'm finding that I have trouble hearing when too many voices are in a room. And so if you were all talking to me, I wouldn't be able to respond and even act like I knew. I'd say, yeah. You get good at that after a while. In that matter. I know some people, it sounds like they've done that before. It's really interesting. He's a 24-hour God, but he inhabits eternity. And because he inhabits eternity, he doesn't just relate to human beings, he relates to spirit beings. And we have absolutely no idea how many spirit beings there are. It's kind of interesting when you realize he created them all in one act of creation. They were created as a company. And he brought them into existence all at once. And yet they communicate with him. And they don't have to go just to the throne room to communicate. Isn't it fun when you enter the throne room in Revelation? And you see myriads and myriads, which is a Greek word that's used there, of spirit beings in the presence of the Lord. And angels, you have principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. You have cherubim that are described, the four beasts or cherubs. Are there, and we don't know how many others there are. There are seraphim, and we don't know anything about where they are except their attendants at the throne from Isaiah 6. And he can communicate with them all at once, and then the persons communicate with each other all the time. Didn't even use time. Persons of the Godhead are intimately involved with each other. And so if we kind of worry about that, I know. It's time to look at an infinite God and quit making him finite. It's time to realize that he is not little. He's not small. Your God shouldn't be that small. Let him be God in your minds. Think in those terms. Talk to him as the God who is the creator truly of the universe and who is bigger than this universe, yet he inhabits it all. Don't let that interfere. And that leads to the next question, is there such a thing as a personal God? A personal relationship to personal communication. Let me read my thing. Is there such a thing as personal communication with God? How can I stand as one person and talk to God and be certain I'm heard? Personal. We've used this term often, that Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. Why do we use that term? It's not a New Testament term. Why do we use it? Because he saved me. I am a person. He saved me. And so when we understand that he is personal with us, and we are individual members of the family of God by birth, that is, by the new birth, by regeneration, and we are individual members in the body of Christ. Why does he use the body metaphor? He uses the body metaphor to say there are different body parts. And so that helps us understand this personal relationship to him. And you can read more of that as we relate to it. Now, the revelation of the, I'm on four. The revelation of the character of God is a premise for his relationship to the Christian. I'm going to go very quickly. This will be a little bit of a review of theology proper, but you make sure your ducks are in a row with this. We talk about God, and this is, like I say, some theology proper. The first thing we need to learn when we learn theology proper is that when we deal with the divine nature is a sum total of the essence and attributes. Essence is that which is an essential part of God. That's in simple definition. Attributes are those characteristics of the divine nature that are the basis for his action. They base his activities on those. And I was at an ordination council where a pastor got up and he said, I don't remember how many, 100 and some attributes. And I kind of figured out what he meant when he said attributes. He said anything that's attributed to God is an attribute. That's not the story. No, an attribute is always the basis of divine action, and those comprise the divine nature. Elements of divine nature, these are just, like you see, this is a list. If you have had a copy of Dr. Schaefer's Doctrine of God, you have some of this information. Infinity, God has no limits or bounds. He's an infinite God. Infinity. Eternality, God is always is. Notice the way I put that up there. I like to do it that way. God always is. He is. I don't want to say was, and I don't want to say will be. He is. A big fat is. I mean, it takes care of what we see as human beings, past and future. God is. That's eternality. Immutability. God does not change in his character. The word immutable is only found once. It's found in Hebrews. This is a good descriptive term. It's not used of him as, I mean, the idea of Godhead is particularly the immutability related to his will. So God does not change in his character. He's free. There's no restraint on his essence or attributes. He's free. Absolutely every part of God, he's free to use his attributes any way that he chooses within his will. And that goes to the decree. Sovereign. He can use it any way he wants. That's how our God works. Now, it's kind of interesting how these elements of the divine nature will relate to his attributes. Because his attributes are 7 in number. Now, you look up here and you start thinking, and some of you may wonder, well, I'm missing a couple. What about mercy? What about grace? Some will say, what about long suffering? Because that is attributed to God. And these are the rudimentary elements of who God is. It's interesting, of all things, Strong in his theology does have a pretty interesting way to establish some of these differences as he sets some rules in this. Omniscience. Just a minute, I've got to see what I have in here. Okay. Omniscience, all-knowing. It was funny, here at Valley, I was preaching in this area, and I preached and did a handout on omniscience. If God knows it all. And what was interesting with that handout, when I handed it out, I didn't have no idea when I wrote it, and it was a half sheet. I'm a half sheeter. That way I ruined Bible bindings, and Bible publishers love me. And I just hand out so many of these half sheet pieces of paper to help. And so anyway, I had written on this all-knowing God, if God is omniscient and how it works. I preached it Sunday morning, and had it in my briefcase, and we had my mother was going into surgery the next day, and I left and took my briefcase as it was and went to Spokane while she was to have open heart. And so I went flying up there, and I wanted to be with her. I knew it was going to be a little tight. I didn't get to see her. at that time, and she went into open heart surgery. And at that time, the surgery was a success, but the patient died. And so mom died at that time after some days in the hospital. I opened my briefcase, and I was reminded of omniscience. Omniscience. And it was kind of interesting. I didn't know why God would let me do something like that. Lots of times I'll leave the extras out on the shelf out here, and people pick them up. And what I did, I had them all there in my briefcase. And I handed them out to various family members. And I said, this is where my mind is. And it helped some of my other relatives when that happened. Love, agape, God's quality of love, absolutely other-centered. Now, look at these attributes. All of them can be used between the persons of the Godhead in eternity. That's really an important factor in understanding these. You know, the persons of Godhead love one another. And that's eternal. Other-centered. Self-sacrificing. We see it down here. Omnipotence is dunamis, which is all-powerful. How many years did I preach on omnipotence? Said I was never going to preach on omnipotence. There was too much material. I think I preached 2.5 years on omnipotence. And had a great time in that. And that's all-powerful. Righteous. Do we need any help with righteousness? If you do, you didn't listen first time. I mean, Dale covered that very well in his paper. Goodness. Goodness is that attribute that seeks to make, and I've got the definitions in your notes, others happy in that matter. Truth. He sees things as they really are. Sees things as they really are. In my ministry, that was the first attribute that I preached. The attribute of truth. When I became a pastor, I knew how important they were. And it was funny, after 6 years in that church, I talked to one of the fellows in the church in California, and he said, Pastor, the series that made the biggest difference in my life was the one on the attribute of truth. And I learned something from that. I still haven't preached through all of the attributes, because it takes so much time on your schedule, and the Holy Spirit hadn't led me to do it because people have to be ready. And then holiness, he's uniquely set apart. They're uniquely set apart from each other, and I have the definitions in your paper because this is just kind of part of the preface to where we're going. So on pages 6, 7, and 8, you have some definitions in there. I have verses. I have little marks on my paper. I say I need to read them, but I'm not going to because we need to move on into more items on this agenda. The character of God. This is a statement on paragraph under letter C on page 9, and I wanted to read the first part of it. I wrote this some time ago, and I just copied it in. If God's character could change, he wouldn't be God. He may change the outworking of the decree from dispensation to dispensation, but he himself does not change. None of the divine persons change in their nature, which is composed of essence and attributes. Our communication cannot do anything that affects his divine nature. Plus or minus. His nature is directly manifested in his plan or decree. And notice it's singular. I believe it's singular as I read through, especially Ephesians 1. Because of his consistency, God the Father righteously relates to our communication with him. You think, I thought that was a statement that would be helpful as we relate to this. He is absolutely consistent. When I went to seminary, I remember I came in a little late. When I went to seminary, I didn't start the beginning of a year. What happened, I got married, and it took 3 months to adjust. I had been out on quartet tour, and we'd sung most of the summer, and came back and didn't have my feet under me quite, and I knew I wasn't going to be able to start a seminary, so I went in. Happened to be the class that Dr. Schaefer was teaching. Within the first two classes, he had this statement, and it's been an imprint in my mind, though some don't like it. And that is, he said, oh, the blessedness of consistency. And he wasn't talking about God. He was talking about us. Being consistent. And that made a mark on me. On it. It's on what hair, under where hair I have left in the matter. But that consistency, God is absolutely 100% consistent. Now, it's interesting how God does encourage us to pray. I put 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3 up here. And it says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, or let's translate it, thanksgivings, be made for all men. Now, we stopped there in an earlier occasion. You have four kinds of communication there. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's interesting when you think about that. We've been a pretty fortunate people to be able to lead this kind of life. Think of some folks elsewhere in the world who have, no comment. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior. The word I want is right there. The word exhort. I put the Greek up here so you can see it as parakaleo. That's our vocabulary form because it's third masculine singular verb. So parakaleo means to call alongside, to encourage someone. And so it can be translated exhort or comfort. I like to use the general term encouragement. But from that you have, and Valley people, put up with me. With the idea of encouragement, exhortation means that you lean on somebody. Comfort means they lean on you. And you see the two sides of encouragement? You're called alongside, that's para, alongside, kaleo, and you can lean on them, we can translate that exhort. Now, I don't think they always are consistent with this. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words in 1 Thessalonians 4. It means you let somebody lean on you with those words. And that's kind of fun. And so he does encourage us to be involved in communication. Beyond that, he gets a little stronger, and you have this chart on page 10, and that is, his strength is he uses imperatives. And he uses, and I divided in your chart between grace imperatives and kingdom law imperatives, just because I think we need to see the distinctions. It's rather interesting. I use those kinds of communication that we would tend to use, and there's no, entuksis doesn't occur very often, or entugano. Asking, you have it in both cases, and you have three verses that uses iteo. Supplication in Acts 8:22. Thanksgiving in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We have a participle that's dependent on an imperative in Ephesians 5:20. And in that matter, carrying on praise. We don't have an occurrence in grace or revelation outside of Hebrews 13:15, which is tied to an imperative. And there's our definition. I had to put a note in here just because I was being consistent. Then worship, we have all kinds of it. What do we know best? Probably that one. 5:17 of 1 Thessalonians. Worship without ceasing. And we can see these others. And then, that's why I gave you the chart. The vow is ties with the noun in 5:15 and 5:16. And I didn't mention that the other day, by the way, that Yukamai in verse 16. I didn't go with tithe, so I was in a big hurry like I am now. 5:16, it's only used once in relation to communication, but not with God. But we have five words that are used 12 times where God says, communicate, do these kind of communications. So he's telling us to do it. That's what I'm trying to say. He's encouraging us to do it as we see this in these charts you have. And I managed to squeeze it on one page. That's always a challenge. Let's look at some examples of imperatives. Of asking. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive. That's an imperative. Supplication in Acts 8:22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and supplicate the Lord, is the way Darby translates it. I did it because Darby translated it that way. Supplicate, it's deomai there in an imperative. Thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, imperative. And where And where I am is in this on page 11, and I'm going down the list on that full paragraph, this first full paragraph. Okay, praise. Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer. And that's the imperative. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. So you have that instance. Worship is found in 5:17, pray without ceasing. I forgot to put that in a bullet. And the vow is found, we won't worry there. Okay, I've got a bunch of stuff here that you don't really need. But if you want to be nice and confused and frustrated, this next section deals with a lot of statements of theologians on this matter. It is really literally soup to nuts. There are those who say sovereignty of God has no effect. I mean, prayer has no effect at all on God. It's just as though we were living on islands separate, and there was no way that we could really connect, and we could pray all day long, and God doesn't send bottles our way in that matter. Foreknowledge establishes sovereignty. There are those who believe everything is based on foreknowledge. So God knows what's going to happen, therefore he's sovereign. And this whole thing, now don't forget, that's based on a bad translation of 1 Peter. You know, elect according to the foreknowledge issue. And that doesn't, read the Greek. You've got words in the wrong place that they've translated. Communication is a release from sovereignty. So if you ask, then God's sovereignty can be set apart aside. Well, if that happens, he's not sovereign anymore. Communication is God's work revealed. And so we are, we communicate. But the amount of human will in this is quite an interesting issue. Recognition of God as the divine author and source of all good. Prayer is that. Interesting things. God uses communication to alter human events. So we pray so he can change human events so we get... It's kind of interesting. There's some things that he plays here. And you want to know the big problems with these lists, generally? The big problem is none of these people tend to understand what positional truth is. They don't understand what it means to be in Christ. And they do not, in fact, they counter the New Covenant material. They don't understand the New Covenant. Why? Because this is the same covenant for Israel as it is for the church. That's not true. They don't understand it. And I am so sad about some of my fundamentalist brethren that have said there's one covenant instead of two new covenants. Mm-hmm. And it's funny how some of our brethren have changed in that. Mm-hmm. On it. I have more problems sometimes with my fundamentalist brethren who have problems doctrinally, and they're proliferating a kind of doctrine. I have a bulletin cover here that I use from time to time. I do these teaching kind of bulletin covers. And I've used it a long time. And I still have an old pair of boots in my garage that I haven't had time to have fixed up. And it is a boot with a big bootstrap. You know, a Western boot is what it has. And then it has this big circle with a cross, No bootstraps. And we've got so many of our brethren that have that issue. And I know what I'm talking about. I went to San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary. And I saw so many heretics come through and preach in the pulpit, and they were renowned fundamentalists. And we were in the thick of militant fundamentalism. And I thought, it's time to get theologically fundamental instead of worry about who's separating from whom on it. Amen. On it. I would have been kicked out of some churches in the South today. In fact, I see a whole lot of you that would. Why? I have glasses that have wire rims. And it was an issue. How do I know? Jack Van Empe wrote a book about it, how he was having trouble with some of his meetings. And that was bad because he got off the wrong side of the fence on that. You have, what I have is Thiessen. I have quotations from Birkhoff. I have Hodge. I have the Nazarene Perkisir. You can read, if you want to read them. It's not going to be very edifying. I have Packer's material. I have notes made. I'm going to pull one of Packer's lines right kind of about a third of the way down on page 13. It says, because you recognize that God is the author and source of all the good that you have and all the good that you hope for in the future. Communication is hope. And it's just hope. And it's very interesting in that. And then the last line of Packer tells you there's a rat in the sewer. The very fact that a Christian prays is thus proof positive that he believes in the lordship of his God. I mean, he's talking lordship. And that goes into his whole theology. I had to smile with Charles Clark. He's a neo-Orthodox theologian. And he says on the next paragraph, God can directly alter the course of human events, if he will, in answer to human prayer or without it. What a cop-out. You know, you look at that and you think about these. And these are all, I mean, I've already shaken my head as much as I want to, so I don't want to cover a lot of these because I went through them. But I want you to have them available because I have equipment that you don't. Pink wrote a book on sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. Arthur H. Pink. When Pink wrote the sovereignty book, he wrote a book full of this. He's got a whole chapter on communication with God. And I put a note in here, what my handwritten note is in the margin. I wasn't going to even try to quote him. My handwritten note in the margin is, Pink doesn't understand grace communication. He sees no difference between Old Testament prayer and New Testament prayer. And it's really clear. Okay, we've got to really haul. Okay. Christian privileges in prayer. I'm right down, I'm on number 17, which is somewhere here. This is right on that first paragraph under 5. Okay. There are privileges that we have in salvation that we need to remember when it comes to communicating with God. And these communications involve the benefits that are ours from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This kind of introduces this, and I'm going to fly. You have possessions and position. In this case, it is really important to understand the distinction between possession and position. We have one position. God looks at Christ and he sees us there. And everything that Christ has done is imputed to us in that way. So he's not giving us a bunch of positions. It's one position because it's one person. And he sees us in the person of Christ. And so when he looks at his right hand, position is there. And so that's why when we have access at the right hand. But we also have possessions. One of those possessions is called being a priest. I am a believer priest. 1 Peter 2:9 or 2:5 and 9, you're a priest. And so you have, as a priest, you have what Kim talked about. Access. Lots of good things to think about in that area. We have access because of that. And so you have to distinguish between position and possessions because both of them relate to our communication. Because our position permits us to communicate from the right hand. Our possessions give us the right to do that from here now when we understand that. So we have to make that distinction. Sometimes these little distinctions do help us a lot, and this is another one in that matter. And so we have that circumstance. Then we have the benefits of regeneration. And the thing I want to mention most right here is we are under the new covenant. And the new covenant, when we have that marking of it, when I came to this, I had a couple things that I was led toward, and I didn't know what God really wanted. I had folks last year that said they wanted to hear some communication material, and you're getting that. But the other was how the baptism of the Spirit activates regeneration. How what you have in your baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, will cause you to see how Christ in you lives out. And what that involves, it sounds like a verse in Galatians, doesn't it? Galatians 2:20, you have both parts of it in Galatians 2:20, and that's important to us. This is one of our Valley bulletin covers. I told you I use these teaching bulletin covers. And this is one we use. It's not quite the same way. I've got color on it, and we do it in black and white. this whole idea, Jesus Christ by a symbol is placed within the believer by the new birth. You have the indwelling of Christ. This is oversimplified. Why? Because you have two other persons that indwell you too. Okay, so when you understand that it's indwelling, you have a quality of the divine nature as a father indwells you. You have an indwelling teacher. And so that's within you. And then you have spirit baptism that places you in Christ. Do not divorce the two. They are important together. And there are some awesome passages of God's word that shows how this will activate this. Okay, I'm sorry, Grant. How spirit baptism will activate regeneration. He was complaining to me about my charts. I have an advantage when I go and speak at Bartimaeus, I don't use PowerPoint. Okay, I'm just going to throw some of these up. The participation of God the Father in present tense salvation out of John 17. You have this there, and I'm watching where I want to go. Participation with, we have a togetherness with the Father. We have an opportunity to have good works, Ephesians 2:10. We have good works that are foreordained, and part of those works can involve our participation with God in communication. And when you talk, I mean, that's what it's all about. We're headed that direction. We have fellowship. I mean, we have togetherness. This soon togetherness, the soon word, and there's a whole section in the In Christ book on soons. That means we share together in common. And this involves not just us with one another, but it's us with the head and through the head with the Father. And so we have this opportunity to participate with God because of our position in Christ. We're not changing a God who's a sovereign, but He's given us a gracious privilege to participate with Him. And when I prayed for this Pastor Noah over in the Mali Republic, I had the very neat privilege of never meeting the man, and I won't meet him until I get to glory. I don't make statements like that. Who knows? God might let me meet him. But anyway, I don't plan to meet him. And I realized that I had a part in God's role in that man's life. Because I was able to intercede and supplicate for him as I was led to do so. And I've never met him. And then I got that report. Some of you didn't hear that story, but I got a report. And I prayed for him for 30-some years. In fact, it's been longer than that. Probably been 40 years. Prayed for this African when he was a young man going through Bible college. And I had a part in that. Because I shared, and other people that did the same shared in that. And God got a lot of glory, and I got a blessing, and he knew I was going to get a blessing 2 years ago, instead of, while all of that time, he just kept bringing that guy to my mind. And it was just interesting how God did that in that matter. And we have fellowship of the believer with God, and the sharing of the believer in the glory. Togetherness with all Christians, yeah, I am moving very fast because I'm looking at 2 minutes or 3 minutes. Togetherness. I'm going to have movies here. The believer's good works. This thing of fellowship. Let's say one thing about that. Remember what fellowship is. You know, almost everybody here knows the Greek word. Koinonia. It means to share in common. Our fellowship is with the Father. We share in common. In our communication, one of the privileges of relating to a sovereign God, we participate in the way He works out His decree. We become a part of it. I sometimes wonder if He doesn't look at His right hand and see us in our communication and just seeing us as part of the team. And I know He does. Why? Because He calls us together workers. We're fellow workers with Him. Fellow is translated laborers in some places in the King James. We work together with, this is all in the paper, believe it or not, in this matter. So you have this idea of fellowship. And I'm not going to read the passages. I'll let you do that. We have fellowship with the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That's which we have seen and heard and declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We share in common. You know what we've learned about communication? The Holy Spirit moves us in our life to communicate. That starts our involvement in the participation in God's program when we are communicating things we want, or we ask, and our appeal. Let's use the word appeal. I did off that chart. And then the Son. It's through the agency of the Son, and then it's to the Father, and we become a part of that. That's a part of it. We participate in it. And we're just a part of the plan of God. It doesn't make any difference about His sovereignty, because by His sovereignty, by His grace, He lets us be a part of His sovereignty. When you think about that. And I've got the passages in your notes for you. Glory. I've been waiting to use this transparency. I've got it one more time in my whole set. Glory is an exhibition of God's opinion. And when God gets glory through communication, we're showing His opinion. And our communication is part of His opinion of us. That is God and us together. It's kind of interesting. We can participate. All three persons share in this kind of glory. And this glory is not shared with created beings normally. But grace believers have been favored with the privilege of participation with God in His glory. It's interesting. And you know, every time you see God answering a communication that we've asked or we've supplicated or we've interceded, and we've seen that happen, and we know that we were led in that communication, we just can revel in the grace of God that we were a part of it. We are very much a part of it. How big a part? I don't know. The Father is glorified. We are not going to go there. I've got all of those verses. You have them. The focus is on the Christian life. First verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or you drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And our communication is very much a part of it. Yeah, it's in here. It's just, let me see if I can find my number on my transparency. I can tell you which page it's on. 18? Okay, because we're right down at the end. Oh, okay. We're down at the end. I have some notes in there about glory in Ephesians. Great place to go. And when we start understanding, and I'm not able to get into some of the material I wanted to, right in the middle of that glory material, you have thanksgiving, worship, and intercession, when it says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You say, I don't count three. I do. I can read thanksgiving, and I can read prayers, but I also read and make mention concerning you. That's going to be either intercession or supplication. So there are three of one kind or another. Maybe even four. I'm not quite sure. Ephesians 3:21. Oh, let's stop and think about that one as we are about ready to go. Now unto Him that has the inherent power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is energizing us, unto Him is glory by the church in Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. By the church in Christ Jesus. You see, when you understand being in Christ, what that does, you understand then you are a participant in your communication with God. You're sharing the program of God. As the Holy Spirit, a person of the Godhead, motivates you in your communication, He gives you the opportunity to be able to share with the persons of the Godhead in His program. And you say, but I prayed and I didn't know the answer and what God had done. Well, maybe you'll find out about 2 minutes after the rapture's come. No, maybe not quite that soon. We're going to not have time at that. You know, how many thousand years is it going to take for us to quit looking at Christ and directing our attention toward Him? On that. We were talking about that, and I'm not going there. You know, loving His appearing. And you know, when you love His appearing, the only reason you love His appearing is you love Him. You can hardly wait to see Him and be with Him. And we're going to spend an eternity trying to get to know Him with capabilities that we have. God tells Christians to communicate with Him. He tells us for a reason. He doesn't tell us to do this so He can change His sovereignty. He doesn't tell us that at all. Yep, I pushed the wrong button. You're going to have to tolerate it. He tells us to. Well, that makes some good sense. But it goes beyond that. God has provided a unique privilege in salvation. Aaron could not even come close to what any one of us can do here in this room. Any one of us. Aaron, once a year, he'd go twice into the Holy of Holies. That was it. End of story. God has provided for our participation with the Godhead in His program. And it is all built on our birth as children of God and on our baptism as those who are in the body of Christ. And we relate. And you think in the body of Christ is through the head that we have that access. A sovereign God is still sovereign. But we become aware of our participation with Him and how by His grace He uses us. Never happened before Pentecost. Couldn't happen before Pentecost. But we have it today. I hope that changes maybe some of your thoughts about communicating with God. And get out of the Gospels and get out of the Old Testament. We're going to pick on those next. And I mean, after all, I'm back on. So that will give us some sense of where we're at with this. But if you have questions, toss them at me after lunch. Father, bless the food as we share it. Bless the time that we spend in fellowship and bring us together with joy. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. I forgot my note on the bottom of that page. Okay.
Mm-hmm. 3 days of all this money, getting headaches. Mm-hmm.